apologise for the break in the class, and particularly to thank you all for your kindness and your letters and your thoughts and your prayers during the past few months, which have not been the easiest for us to take as a family, but thanks be to God we have come through it, and we hope we can continue now in the class and in the work which, you know, we've been left to do. I wouldn't have known where we've got to be fair, except it was for Charles. He kindly sent me the tape. And so we were reminded that we're in John chapter 7 at the conclusion of the last class, which was back in July of last year. And John chapter 7 has been during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. There is 6 months left as far as the Lord's ministry is concerned. 6 months before those awful things upon Golgotha at the time of Passover. His brethren, or should we say his half-brethren, had wanted him to appear openly at the feast so that they could underline to the Jews that he was a good keeper of the law, that he was to be a person respected, that it was not the master's intention to appear openly, but he did appear at the feast and then later on during the course of the week ministered in the temple to them. And one of the great overriding features about John chapter 7 was its link with Malachi chapter 3, the Lord whom ye seek will suddenly come to his temple. And during the last day of the feast, in verse 37, Jesus had explained to them concerning the scriptures that from him would flow rivers of living water. And therefore we're going to pick up our thoughts tonight in verse 40 of John chapter 7, which was the point which we concluded with last time. We've got to try and picture the scene. The master has said many things, some hard to be understood, and they were confused and perhaps perplexed at times, but he explained various things to them and more became convinced that he was the Messiah. So in verse 40, many of the people therefore, when they heard this saying, said, "Of a truth, this is the prophet." And we've looked at Deuteronomy chapter 18 so many times that they thought he was the prophet that was to be raised up instead of Moses, who would speak God's words unto the people. And they were convinced, because of what they'd heard and seen, that he was this one of whom Moses had spoken. They were so convinced in verse 41 that they said, "This is the Messiah. This is the Christ." But some said, "Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. I feel that all of them wanted to believe that he was Christ. And when I say all of them, I'm speaking about the people. The scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders were obviously totally opposed to him. They wanted to get him out of the way. They wanted to put him to death. But it was the people who gladly received his words and marvelled at the miracles that he had performed. And they wanted to believe that he was the Messiah. But they've got this dilemma, a genuine one. Christ wasn't to come out of Galilee. They knew their Bible. They knew the scriptures. They could go back to the Old Testament prophecies of Malachi 5, Psalm 132, and other places. And therefore the facts didn't fit. Although there was no disputing that this was a great man, Messiah was to come from Bethlehem and all the other specific things which the prophets had told them of him, they didn't seem to relate to this man. And so because of it, there was a division among the people. Now again, it's easy for us to read these things. They're so familiar. We've read them so often. And we think, well, how daft, how stupid. Why didn't they investigate the facts further? Why didn't they just go a bit deeper? And they would have realised that the master had come out of Bethlehem. Why were they willing to take things so much on face value? And why was there a division? Why couldn't they sort of get their act together and talk these things out and come to a sensible and right conclusion? Well, I think, brothers and sisters, if we bring it up to date and try and think of it as what happens amongst us today, and particularly, interestingly, in verse 42, they quoted the scriptures which said that he was to come of Bethlehem. And really the controversy, therefore, centred around Bible prophecy. It was whether Micah chapter 5 was right or not, and what the true understanding of it was. And just think of how many divisions we've had in the Brotherhood concerning biblical prophecy and what is going to happen and what the right understanding is. I mean, if we take the book of Revelation, we've got so many differing opinions, so many different thoughts as to how it should be interpreted. And we've had people who categorically have stated that the sequence of events up to the Lord's return and subsequent is going to be X, Y, and Z. And up to very recently, and we're talking about the last 18 months, almost Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, we would have brethren explain Ezekiel 38 and Daniel 11 and Zechariah 14 and put all the events of what was going on into the world against the background of Bible prophecy and say that's exactly what's going to happen. It's not without its significance that they've quietened down of late. Not quite certain now how it all fits in, because things have changed so dramatically. Scriptures haven't changed. The interpretation is the same, but people are not so confident, not so sure. And we've had our divisions, we've had our problems. And instead of sitting down and discussing it properly and reasoning the scriptures out, we seem to take entrenched positions. We don't seem to want to tolerate or to be able to live with other people's views and other people's opinions. We're saying that categorically is what it must be. We're not talking about here fundamental doctrines. We're talking about a matter of interpretation and perhaps also a matter of timing. Because if you go back to Micah chapter 5, certainly the ruler was to come out of Bethlehem. But at birth? Or the manifestation when he would come into the kingdom, when he would destroy the Assyrian from the land? And so, instead of a reasoned discussion, everyone took their own entrenched position and the people had a division amongst them. So I think we need to reflect on these things when the same sort of thing can crop up in our midst. When people say things which perhaps we may not have considered, and we've remarked of the last few months when we've been as a family doing the readings, and I'm sure you've done the same. We've read in Acts recently when the Apostle Peter quotes Psalm 2 relating to Pontius Pilate and Herod when they sort of came against the Lord Jesus, and he quotes Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. I don't think there's one of us, brothers and sisters and young people, who would have used Psalm 2 in the context which the Apostle Peter did. And if it hadn't been written in inspired scripture, we'd have said, Peter, you've got that totally, utterly wrong. You've misquoted scripture. You're out of context. Psalm 2 is relating solely to the kingdom. It's got no other explanation or interpretation. And yet it had. And I think we've got to be careful that we do not so dogmatically get ourselves in an entrenched position. We should sort out the scriptures. We should reason. We should discuss. We should want to know what the things are. But I don't think we should ever get to the point that we fall out and have divisions amongst us, because it may still be proven that some of the things that we have believed for so many years as far as Bible prophecy is concerned might not exactly be fulfilled the way that we've expected. Matters do have a habit of turning themselves upon us if we're not careful. So I think the Master wants us to appreciate the dilemma which these people had, which we can have in these days also. But in verse 44, some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. And again, I find that remarkable. It's the same when he went into the temple, and when he was to go in the temple again later on. No man apprehended him. There was a presence about the Lord which caused people not to take him by force. Even when in verse 45, then came the officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto them, why he've not brought him? And these were the temple guards. Their sole duty was to police everything that was happening in the temple and its surrounds. And they'd had an instruction from the chief priest to take this man and apprehend him. They hadn't. And they didn't. And these officers, who were ruffians, they were real sort of soldier type of people, said, never man spake like this man. And even these people were overawed. They were in awe of the master. There was something about him which caused them not to take him. And in verse 47, the Pharisees said, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers, and for rulers you've got to put Sadducees, because don't forget the high priesthood was in the hands of the Sadducees at this time. They were the actual rulers of the Sanhedrin. Have any of the rulers, the Sadducees, or the Pharisees believed in him? But the people who knoweth not the law are cursed. And fancy the rulers saying that about the people. This people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Priding themselves of their greater understanding that this man had to be an impostor. He was not obviously the Messiah whom the Old Testament have spoken of. They knew their law. They knew better than this people. But this people who don't understand their Bibles are cursed. There's an irony in this. Can we go back to Genesis 49? Genesis chapter 49 is the blessings, as you know, upon the sons of Jacob. And as he goes through each of his sons in turn, they have a application, obviously, to the time, but also to their descendants afterwards. And in verse 5, he speaks of Simeon and Levi. And Levi, obviously, and their descendants, was entrusted the priesthood of Israel. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees were the outworking of this verse 5 as far as the blessing of Jacob upon his sons Simeon and Levi. And the scripture tells us, their brethren, instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly mine honour be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, in their self-will they dig down a wall. And this was going to be a prophetic utterance concerning what they were to do to the Messiah. But cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Come not into their secret, for in their anger they slew a man, in their self-willed they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger. Now if you notice back in John chapter 7, these descendants of Levi said, this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. The opposite was true. It was they, the rulers, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the descendants of Levi, who were cursed. And they were cursed for their anger, the fierceness of their wrath against this one who was indeed the Messiah of Israel. So rather than saying the people are cursed, Jacob has already told us that they were the cursed ones because of their anger and their wrath against Messiah. And I wonder if Nicodemus understood that, because in verse 50 of John chapter 7, Nicodemus said unto them, he was the one that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth not our Lord judge any man before he'd hear him and know if what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went into his own house. Now when we looked at Nicodemus a few years back now, I suppose, at the beginning of our studies, I don't personally believe he was converted. I don't believe, as most brethren and sisters believe, that by this time he was actually a sympathiser and a follower of the Lord. The record distinctly tells us, at the end of verse 50, that he was one of them. There was no question he was pricked in his conscience. He didn't want them to apprehend the Lord. He didn't want any harm to come to him. He wanted to lessen the outrage against him. But I don't believe at all, at this time, that he was a true believer in the sense that they were totally convinced that he was the Messiah. All I believe that he just didn't want anything to happen until he himself perhaps had investigated the Master more, or he'd come to the conclusion of who he really was. But nevertheless, he was a very learned man. He'd been the leader of them at one time, and he rightly quotes their law. And the law which he quotes is Deuteronomy chapter 1, or one of the laws. There's a few inferences, but the law did actually say that you can't condemn a man before you let him have his say and hear the evidence. And it's in Deuteronomy chapter 1, and we'll just take the verse 17. And as we've been reading Numbers and Deuteronomy, you'll find the essence of what Nicodemus said being spread over a few chapters. But in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 17, ye shall not respect persons in judgment. Doesn't matter who they are, doesn't matter if they come from despised Nazareth or not, ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's, and the cause that is too hard for you, bring unto me, and I will hear it, and I will command you at this time all the things which ye should do. And therefore they were to hear a man before they passed judgment upon him. And it was the right of the individual to be able to have his thoughts heard upon a matter. Before coming back to John, can we just drop in at Proverbs chapter 18? I appreciate this is not the law which Nicodemus was quoting. He was referring to the law of Moses, as we've just seen. But in Proverbs chapter 8, we have a very wise saying in verse 13. He that answereth the matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. So again, the wise man had said, it's only right that you should hear what a person has got to say before you condemn him. Matthew 18 takes up the same spirit as far as we are concerned today. We go and hear it face to face, any accusation or any comment which anybody wants to make. And so in verse 51, he reminds them of this very fact. And basically what he was saying, because of their reaction, I think we can get this inference, he was saying, don't you understand what our law teaches? Don't you understand your Bibles? And almost as it were, in verse 52, they say to him, don't teach us about the scriptures. Don't you question our understanding. Why can't you see about this Messiah that he's not the real one because he's of Galilee? Are you a sympathiser? Are you one of his neighbours? Aren't thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. So don't try and teach us what the Bible says. Why don't you understand correctly yourself that he can't be the Messiah because he is of Galilee? And therefore, if you're a sympathiser with him, then you must be one of his friends or his family or his neighbours. Now again, they're familiar words, brothers and sisters and young people. Have you ever thought why Nicodemus didn't quote scripture back at them? I speak for myself, I couldn't have sat on the hands. I couldn't have resisted the invitation they gave here. I mean, we could quote Jonah, obviously, from 2 Kings 14. He was of Galilee. He was a prophet of God. We could have quoted Elijah the Tishbite. He was of the region up there. We could have possibly, by inference, have appealed to Nahum. He was the tribe of Simeon of the north. There's a possibility also that even Malachi was from that region. But even if they wouldn't have accepted the Nahum and the Malachi, you can't deny Jonah. You can't deny Elijah. So when they offered this comment, "Search and look, out of Galilee ariseth no prophet," why did Nicodemus say, "You don't know what you're talking about"? I think any of us would have responded in that way. I don't think we could have let it drop there. But he does. So why does he? Now, some have suggested, well, the reason is because he had to base all his thoughts on the first five books of the Bible, because that's all what he believed. Rubbish! Where's the prophets in the first five books of the Bible? They were quoting from Micah. He's not in the first five books of the Bible. He was the one who told us Messiah was to come from Bethlehem. So why doesn't Nicodemus respond? Did he feel it was casting his pearls before swine? It was a useless situation. They'd already made up their minds, and nothing that he would say would change them. Or did he not want to be seen as a supporter? Did he feel that if he had quoted the scriptures and justified the fact, yes, the scriptures do speak of prophets coming out of Galilee, and therefore even if this man wasn't from Bethlehem and he was from Galilee, the precedent has already been set. There are prophets of God from Galilee. Well, you must be one of his then. And was he frightened of that challenge? Was he more concerned with his own position, his own seat in the Sanhedrin, than he was about the Messiah? And had he achieved all he wanted to achieve? That they couldn't just take him. The Lord didn't allow them to do that. And therefore he could have turned around and said, "Look, Pharisees, and look, Sadducees, and look, Sanhedrin, we've got to do this properly. So it's going to take time, and we've got to arrange a court and a proper hearing," and so on and so forth. And therefore the heat would have been taken out of the situation, and therefore he would have saved the master any punishment at that time. That's for you to decide, brothers and sisters, and your own reading of it. I don't believe that this man didn't know his scriptures. I believe he fully understood and appreciated the prophets out of Galilee. I also happen to believe he knew that Messiah had been born in Bethlehem. He was a very, very determined individual. He wanted to be satisfied in himself concerning Christ. And therefore I think he could have turned the argument on its head and said, "Look, check the records. Look at the taxing at the time of his birth. It's in the records. He was born in Bethlehem." But he doesn't. And I believe he didn't, because he didn't at this time, and I don't think he ever did, want to be allied with the Lord as far as being a disciple of his was concerned. But verse 53 is a comment which we sometimes just read and read over, because it's an obvious statement. Every man went into his own house. The deputation broke up. They couldn't come to an agreement. They couldn't charge him. There was no accusation. And therefore, everybody just went home. Let's not ever forget, brothers and sisters, Luke chapter 9. Every man went unto his own house. But in verse 58 of Luke chapter 9, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Every man went to his own house, but not the King of Israel. Now, although it'll take a lot to take in one breath, if you go to John chapter 18, 6 months later, when it was the time for Judas Iscariot to do his evil deed, we find that Judas knew where the master would be. And John chapter 18 and verse 1 tells us these things. Now when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. So in the area of the brook Kidron, round the Garden of Gethsemane, round the Mount of Olives, the disciples knew that the Master often went there. Could it be that in John chapter 7 and verse 53, when everyone went to their own house, the Master went to the garden? And although this is purely an inference and no way can it be proven, the whole essence of the arguments has been about what the law said, what they should do according to law, and that this man couldn't be the Messiah because he wasn't fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures. And the whole emphasis was upon this. Verse 53 says, every man went to his own house, and yet it was the Feast of Tabernacles, and at the Feast of Tabernacles they should have been dwelling in booths. That's what the law said of Leviticus 23. And yet Josephus tells us that by this time they had dispensed with that. They decided that was irrelevant. It wasn't comfortable enough. We weren't going to dwell in booths. We've got all our own houses, and therefore we're going to stay at the best hotels if we want to. We'll still keep the feast, but we're not going to do it in the old, antiquated, old-fashioned way. I just wonder if the Master dwelt in booths. And I wonder if that pricked the conscience of those who had condemned him according to law, that they were the ones who were at fault, who were breaking the law, where the Master didn't go to his own house. He didn't go to, I believe, any house. He went to the mount, he went to the garden, and possibly dwelt in booths. Anyway, that's for you to think about. We find in chapter 8 and verse 1, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. Virtually everybody agrees that should be appendaged to the end of chapter 7. So every man went to his own house and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. So it would seem to tally in with what Judas was to say afterwards and what we've just been thinking about. It's a bad chapter division really, but so many of them are. But it doesn't take away the truth of the matter. We find then in verse 2, early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And then from John chapter 8, verse 2, through to verse 11, we've got the Master dealing with the one who was taken in adultery. And there's nothing like recommencing a class on a bit of controversy, is there? You know? I mean, we couldn't have an easy one to think about and discuss. As you probably know, a lot of translations and a lot of manuscripts omit John chapter 8 verse 2 to verse 11. This concerning the woman taken in adultery is the centre of much controversy as to whether it actually is inspired scripture, whether it was certainly written by John, and therefore whether it should ever be in the canon of scripture. The Revised Version, which I know Mark has got, puts it in brackets. It puts from verse 53 of John 7 to John chapter 8 verse 11 in brackets. The Revised Standard Version puts it at the foot of the page. Moffat makes a comment that he doesn't think it should be there at all. The Diaglot makes a similar comment concerning the question mark as to whether or not it is inspired scripture. If you want to read the critics, take any dictionary on the Bible and read about this. There's many twos, fours and against. I have no doubt, brothers and sisters, it wouldn't be here if it was not supposed to be here. There is many manuscripts who include it as manuscripts which don't include it. And some have suggested that the reason it's not in certain manuscripts was because of the embarrassment that he had to the early church, because they believed that the Master was condoning the woman's act, and therefore they removed it rather than having trying to explain it to those who wanted to believe. I have no difficulty at all in believing that it was there, that it was written by John under inspiration, and therefore it should be considered in the context of where it is. If anybody want you, any of you want to discuss it, by all means, but yeah, I think it's part of the canon of scripture, and I have no difficulty with it. Anybody want to bring anything up? No? All happy with it? Or? Yes? Yeah? No? You got a query on it? No, sorry, you were looking as I thought you'd kind of... glazed expression. So we're going to deal with it, you know, without any reservations whatsoever. Notice in verse 2, early in the morning, he comes into the temple. When God sent his prophets, he always rose up early and sending them. And he was to sit down and teach the people. And therefore, he was, in a sense, a rabbi. He was a teacher in the midst of Israel. And he was there explaining to the people the things concerning the kingdom of God. And he was preaching the gospel message to those who would come. And notice the record says, and all the people came unto him. And no doubt the authorities were getting worried about this. They could see the rapture in which the people held this teacher. He was drawing the crowds, which obviously they didn't get. And so in verse 3, they burst onto the scene. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Now, the many things which I'm sure have come to your mind when you've read these. Why did they do it? Why did they suddenly burst in upon the master teaching, as it would transpire later, in the court of the women in the temple? If they wanted to know his opinion as to whether or not this woman should be stoned or otherwise, why didn't they talk to him privately? Why did they want to make such a public declaration? And why did they do it so blind as their own understanding of the scriptures? Verse 6 tells us, this they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. So there was no sympathy for the woman. They were not interested in the rights and wrongs of this woman. It was the same as the tribute to Caesar. It was the same as all the other matters which they wanted to ask him. Master, you know, we've got this woman, and she got a husband, and before they could have children, he died. And then she married the near kinsman, and they didn't have children, and he died, and so on. Whose wife? Who will have her to wife in the resurrection? And all the time they were tempting him. And this is exactly the same situation. So let's not think that they were concerned about this woman at all. Now the law which they were quoting again is found in the book of Deuteronomy. And we go back to Deuteronomy 22. And the law is quite clear, you know, it's quite straightforward. And this again makes me wonder why they didn't follow what the law had said. We come to Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 23. If a damsel, that is a virgin, be betrothed unto an husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then you shall bring them both out of the gate of that city, and he shall stone them with stones that they die, the damsel because she cried not, being in the city, and the man because he hath humbled his neighbour's wife, so they shall put away evil from among you. But if a man be betrothed damsel in the field, and the man force her and lie with her, and the man only that lay with her shall die. But unto the man's damsel thou shalt do nothing. There is in this damsel no sin worthy of death, for as when a man riseth against his neighbour and slayeth him, even so is this matter. For her found in the field, and the betrothed damsel cried, and there was none to save her. So this woman taken in the adultery had to be stoned. She had to be put to death. That's what the law said.
But so did the man.
Where was the man? Why didn't they bring both of them? Why was only the woman brought to the master?
Josephus also makes an interesting comment that by this time the laws of Deuteronomy, particularly concerning adultery, were not kept up. Divorce was quite rife amongst the Jews at that time. And therefore, somebody taken in the act of adultery didn't cause much more ripple than it would today. It was almost a common thing. And therefore, to accuse somebody of adultery in such a public way was totally alien to the people at that time. They just probably were aghast as to why the Pharisees had done such a thing. And also in verse 4, that they make the comment she was taken in the very act. So there were witnesses. There was no doubting the fact of what she had done, and therefore, why then wasn't the man there also? But anyway, let's just put that aside for a moment. Moses in the law commanded us that she should be stoned. What sayest thou? Bearing in mind, they wanted to tempt him and catch him in his words. So let's say, if he said to them, right, you stoned her. Quite clear, that's what the law said. That was contrary to Roman law. Because without the authority of the Romans, you couldn't put a person to death. You had to get them to sanction the death penalty. So because Rome was in occupation at that time, the Jewish law could only be upheld by the sanction of the Roman governor. So when Pilate later on got the master, and he says, look, you've got a law, you deal with them according to your law. He was empowered to do that. But he couldn't simply say, well, we've got our own laws, we will carry out the death penalty. Rome didn't allow that. So if he said to them, stone her, that's what the law said, then he was in breach of what what the Romans would do. But I think there was something else. Let's take the reverse for a moment. If he said, well, don't stone her, we've got a reasonable excuse not to. Rome doesn't allow us to. Let her go. Then, of course, they would accuse him of breaking the law of Moses. So either way, they thought that they had got him. If he said, stone her, then he was contravening one thing. If he said, don't stone her, then he would be contravening another. It was a no-win situation. So they thought. Interestingly, the woman taken in adultery, according to the law, don't forget stoning was apparent, was someone who was betrothed to her husband. Later on, in verse 19, and God willing, we shall get to it maybe later on or next time, they were to accuse him, where is thy father? And when we come to verse 41, they say, we be not born of fornication, we have one father. So the whole emphasis of the discourse was going to be, right, you say you're the Messiah of Israel, your mother gave birth to you not being properly married. We know there's something suspicious about your birth. Your mother committed adultery. So this woman is like your mother. And therefore, if the master had said, stone her, they said, right, we'll stone your mother as well. Because that's what should have happened to her. Because Joseph wanted to put her away. We found out the facts. They got the newspaper reporters in those days. They could dig up all the dirt. And I believe that they burst into the scene here on the pretense of turning the tables upon the master and challenging his very birth. Because they couldn't discredit him as the prophet. That had been thrown out. So the scriptures were related to him as far as Bethlehem and that was concerned. They had lost. And so they found something which they believed now was totally unanswerable. And therefore in the midst of the people he could be totally and utterly discredited. The Talmud, even to this day, records the fact that Jewish slander or Jewish propaganda believes that this Jesus of Nazareth was the son of a Roman soldier called Pandira. So the gossip had even reached to the point that they had found someone who was named and who was a Roman soldier as the one who had committed adultery with Mary. Such was the length they went to try and discredit the Son of God. And just think, he was now 33 years of age. And they'd gone back that far to try and find this piece of dirt, they thought, which they could level against the Messiah. And that's why they were to ask him later, "Where's your father? If it's not true, where is he? We're not born of fornication." And so this woman was the passenger in the argument. She was the one who was of no consequence to what they were trying to achieve. But in verse 6, the master doesn't respond. He doesn't answer them. He doesn't take the bait. Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Now, if there's been many an argument about other things, brothers and sisters, how much debate have you heard about what Jesus wrote on the ground? I should think it's one of the favourite chestnuts of Bible classes over many, many years. What did the Lord write? I think the interesting thought, first of all, he doesn't take the bait. He doesn't respond. He doesn't fight them on their basis whatsoever. He ignores totally the accusations, knowing they were completely and utterly false. But he does something very deliberate. He writes on the ground. Now if you get back to Numbers chapter 5, Brother John Carter and many others believe that what he wrote is on the basis of Numbers chapter 5, the law which relates to the waters of jealousy. Now I presume you're familiar with the waters of jealousy. Those from line meeting ought to be. We had it as a Bible class only a few weeks ago. But the law of jealousy was from verse 11 through the rest of the chapter. And it was concerning the case of a man's wife going aside and committing a trespass. And if there was some doubt of whether or not she had been unfaithful, and there was no witness, verse 13, the end of verse 13, and there'd be no witness against her, then he had the right to bring her to the priest. And the priest then went through a very elaborate situation. When in verse 17 he took holy water, which I presume was the water of separation with the red heifer, he was to put it in the earthen vessel, he was to take the dust from the floor of the tabernacle and mix it all together. He then gave the woman the water to drink. And as she drank it, if the accusation was right, if she had been unfaithful, then the end of verse 21 tells us that the Lord would make her thigh to rot and her belly to swell. If it was false, if there was no truth in it whatsoever, then she'd be okay. Now obviously, No woman, knowing she was guilty, would want to drink of it. Therefore, the truth of the matter had come out well before she drank of the water. And that was the purpose behind it. But the priest wrote the curse or the accusation in a book. And Brother John Carter suggests that what the master was doing was writing the accusation against this woman who was alleged to have committed a trespass in the dust of the earth. So he was writing what she was accused of doing. And he makes the point that the type of Numbers chapter 5 fits the situation precisely. Jesus was the priest, bearing the holy water of truth in an earthen vessel, his own flesh, and he wrote the charges in the dust of the ground. It's a very, very good thought, and it may be, well, one you believe in and one you want to hang on to. I just don't think it's true. I don't think that's what happened. First of all, we're told in verse 4 of John chapter 8 that the woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Nobody denied there were witnesses. The law of jealousy, or the waters of jealousy, was where there was doubt, when there was no witnesses, when there was some suspect about the accusation that it might not be true, it was just the man, the husband, who was jealous. And therefore I don't believe, although it's a nice link and there's a nice sort of antitype, I don't think the setting of John chapter 8 fits Numbers chapter 5. So it doesn't answer the question, what was the Lord writing? Well, Jeremiah chapter 17 seems to me to provide us with the answer. Because he doesn't just write once, he writes twice in the earth. And Jeremiah chapter 17 seems to be what the Lord was referring to as he wrote in the dust. Verse 12 of Jeremiah 17. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, notice the words, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. What I believe the master was writing in the earth were the names of the accusers. Because the names of the accusers was those who had forsaken him, who had departed from him, the fountain of living waters. And there would be nothing more off-putting than to be staring down at what the master was writing and see your name appear. And then somebody else's name. And then somebody else's name. And you think, why is this one writing these names in the earth? Just keep your finger there for a moment and come back to John chapter 8. The end of verse 6, Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Now in the ultimate sense, he could only be speaking of himself, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's only one man who has never, ever sinned, and that was the one who was speaking. So in the ultimate sense, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone, could only apply to himself. But, again, if we can keep our finger there, there was a law, and that was back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, where the essence of what the master said could apply. Deuteronomy chapter 17, we read it only a day or so ago. Verse 6, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witness shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. And we have the same essence of that in today's reading in Deuteronomy. But it was those who were the accusers who had witnessed what had happened had to become the executioners. So the law was explicit that those who were now accusing this woman, according to the law, if they were the witnesses that she was caught in the very act, and they knew it, they'd seen it with their own eyes, then the law said they had to first cast the stone. And if they first cast the stone, then they were obviously without sin in the sense of committing any murder upon her, because the law allowed the accusers to become the executioners. So in that sense, he that is without sin among you could apply to the ones who had witnessed the act. But notice their reaction. Verse 8, the master stoops down again, but come to that in a second. Verse 9, and they which heard, so they must have heard what he said in verse 7, because he doesn't speak in verse 8, they which heard, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone with the woman. They were convicted by their own conscience. Now don't forget, these, in verse 3, were the scribes and Pharisees. These were hardened men. They weren't sort of sympathizers. They weren't sort of compassionate. They weren't some people who had empathy with others. They wanted this accusation to stand. They wanted the master to answer it. So what caused them to be pricked in their own conscience? He that is without sin among you, let him cast. And they looked down and saw their names written in the earth. Come back to Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 13. All that forsake thee shall be ashamed. That's what the prophet had said. And every man was convicted in his own conscience. They were ashamed of the sin that they were committing in condemning this man as being an imposter, of trying to dig up all the dirt and all the muck they could find to try and suggest that he was not the Messiah of Israel. And what they were doing in essence was turning their back upon God, because he was now going to appeal to the very witness of God to testify that he was the Christ. So the very comments which follow after in John chapter 8 were to emphasize the fact that they knew that they were turning away from God, because God's witness was to the Messiahship of this Jesus of Nazareth. And I believe it was the names of the accusers whom the Lord wrote in the ground, and it was that which convinced them of the evilness of their deeds. 2 minutes. That's again something for you to think about, and let's hope we have some discussion, because I can't believe he didn't have an opinion as to what he wrote. Everybody must have an opinion. What's left now is the woman. They'd left her. It was of no consequence now. They weren't concerned about the woman. They weren't concerned about upholding the law of Moses. They hadn't been able to take the master, and therefore what they had come for was no longer important. But it's the master himself who turns to the woman. Verse 10, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto him, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. We'll just take a psalm, Psalm 130 and verse 4. Verse 3 for connection. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Who alone could forgive sin but the one standing in the midst? And Jesus doesn't condone the sin. He doesn't excuse her for what she might or might not have done. He would have known. He knew the thoughts of everyone. So he knew whether the accusation was true or otherwise, and no doubt it would have been true, because I don't think the Pharisees would have risked a situation which was not factual. And therefore, perhaps the woman was guilty of this sin. And the Master in verse 11 in John chapter 8 doesn't say, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what you've done. I can condone anything what you've done. He doesn't say that. What he says, neither do I condemn thee. And the word condemn literally means to pass sentence upon. He wasn't going to pass judgment upon her, because according to the law he couldn't. He was going to uphold every jot and tittle of the law, but only a witness could first cast the stone. And therefore, if they wanted to take any action, she had to go through the proper procedure, going to the priest and so on. Therefore, he wasn't going to pass sentence on her, but he was going to tell her, don't sin again. And that's what he says to all of us. He's willing to forgive our sins and our iniquities, but he doesn't condone what we've done. He's willing to forgive us, but he says to us, sin no more. And therefore there's a powerful exhortation for us in that, but I believe the whole essence of why this woman was brought in was to trap the Master and rake up as much as they could about him in order that he might stand condemned in the sight of the people. But as always, brothers and sisters, he was wise to their thinking. He understood what their motives were, and therefore, with reason, truth, upholding the principles of God at all times, he was not only able to rebuff them, but he was able to put this woman perhaps back on the straight and narrow, so that she may worship God correctly. So nothing like starting, as we said, with a bit of controversy. So yeah, we look forward to some good discussion.